Well, welcome to 20th Street Baptist Church. Good to have you with us today. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, which will be our text. We're beginning a new series. It is entitled The Judgment Seat of Christ. If you do not have your own Bible with you, there are Bibles in the pews, obviously, and I'm sure you all know that. You've been coming here longer than I have. So, it's good to be reminded, right, Brother David? Amen. Well, good to see you today. I'm blessed today with you. I'm blessed today with faith, with the Word of God, and I pray it is edifying for you this morning as we read this text. Sometimes when we read the Word of God, it can seem distant. But it is not, I assure you, is relative today, and we face the same challenges that the early church had faced as well. Same kinds of temptations, and the carnal temptations as well, as we're going to see. But let's, normally I begin, but let's read the chapter, and then I'll dive into my message. But chapter 3, verse 1 says, "And I, brethren, cannot speak to you as spiritual people, but as the carnal, as the babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" Verse 5, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor." Verse 9, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is." Verse 14, "If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, 'He catches the wise in their own craftiness.' And again, 'The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile.' Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." Let us bow our hearts. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we pray today as we come here to humble ourselves before Thee, before Your glory, Lord, that You be glorified. Father, we pray for the edification of Your Word, and that we partake in it, Lord, with willingness, with a readiness of mind to receive it, hearts to live it, and to practice it, Father. Lord, we just thank You again that You sent Your Son into the world, and we pray in His name alone, Jesus our Christ. Amen. Now, known for its debased culture, in the ancient world, the Grecian city of Corinth represented all that was carnal and sensual. The Apostle Paul, during his second missionary journey, established the first Christian church in Corinth and taught its new converts the basic elements of the Christian faith. You'll find in Acts chapter 18. 3 years later, Paul is in Ephesus, where he receives reports concerning the church there in Corinth, its complications, as well as its inquiries into the Christian life. It seemed that much like Moses' getting Egypt out of ancient Israel, Paul would need to get the world out of the young Corinthian church. As the Scottish theologian James Moffat put it, and is quoted by William MacDonald, the church was in the world as it had to be, but the world was in the church as it ought not to be. Now, Corinth was so filled with personal and theological problems, writes Harold Wilmington. It has been said that if sins were horses, this church could have filled many stables. Carnal spirituality, you see, raises many concerns within the body of Christ. And of course, we can, from the 21st century, stand back and treat it as bystanders and see this church in Corinth with a judging view. But we must always examine ourselves and our church and what part we might be playing in a carnal faith. So let us not therefore judge too harshly. It is important first, therefore, to establish that Paul addresses the Corinthian believers as true converts. Some would argue that carnality in Christianity represents a mistaken faith, thereby bringing into question one's salvation. Over here you have the Calvinist who claim that carnality in the Christian is evidence that the individual lacked salvation to start with and was never saved. And then over in this camp you have the Arminian who claims the carnal Christian has lost his or her salvation altogether. Yet we read in the opening text of Corinthians, of 1 Corinthians, yet we read in the opening text and elsewhere throughout the epistle that Paul considers their spirituality as poorly represented as it is to be salvific, and that these converts are indeed saved and in Christ. You find that chapter 1, verse 1, verse 6, verse 9, verse 10, for example, there are others. And in chapter 3, verse 1, for example, he refers to them as babes in Christ. So the issue, therefore, is not so much reestablishing the gospel of saving faith to them, but is dealing with Corinth's practical sanctification. You see, it's not about their position in Christ. It's about their walk in Christ. And Paul is dealing with their practical sanctification and the church's fleshly attitude, error, and juvenile behavior, which had stunted their spiritual growth, and it had grieved the Spirit of God. They were acting according to the natural man and not as God's children. J. Vernon McGee points out that Paul designates the human family this way. There's the natural man, which are unsaved Jews and Gentiles worldwide. And of course, they're appointed to condemnation and death if you're outside of Christ, that is. You're already dead, in other words, the natural man. And then there are believers, that is the church, who are proven to be either carnal or spiritual in their walk. But they are believers. And in chapter 3, which is the focus of this series, proof of their carnality there in Corinth are these things. It's envy, strife, and divisions. Now there are other evidences of carnality in the Christian life, but these are three that Paul points out here in this chapter. Paul also reminds them, the young church, of the future judgment seat of Jesus Christ that we all must appear before when the day comes. Corinth must have, therefore, a right grasp of God and his foundation if it is to clarify and if it is to move forward in mature Christian service worthy of eternal reward. There is, if you will, more at stake in the Christian life than just being saved. Now we read in our key text today. Now I read the entire chapter to the church today, but we're going to be focusing on verses 1 through 4. We'll take this in portions. It is a series, but we will, Lord willing, get there. So in verses 1 through 4 it says, "And I, brethren, cannot speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" He writes. Now, right off in verse 1, well, first of all, carnality affects the maturity of God's people. We understand that. It affects the maturing of God's people, especially the receiving of God's word. especially the application of God's Word. You know, I was listening to a preacher the other day, and that is an issue in Christendom, in Christianity, that we're all probably familiar with, is where we hear the Word of God preached, we read the Word of God, we hear it taught in the Bible study groups. But how many of us actually really grasp it and take it and apply it? In other words, how many of us really allow it to make the change in our life it needs to make? I mean, there's kind of this superficial receiving of God's Word. But how crucial is it if this letter, say, were written to us, that we would adopt what Paul is saying? So, the problem with carnality, it affects the maturity of God's people, it affects receiving of God's Word. It advocates, you see, a fleshly, L-Y, a fleshly concept that is contrary to the Spirit of God and His truth. It's walking the wrong direction. And in verse 1, Paul distinguishes between the spiritual and the carnal child of God. He says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as babes in Christ." Now, Paul here first calls them brethren, doesn't he? He refers to them as brethren. They were part of God's family, and they had God's Holy Spirit. Yet in practice, you see, they were still governed by human nature. And they were allowing their humanistic appetites to direct their behavior in service to God, His Word, and toward one another. In other words, they kind of had divided loyalties. The world and God. One or the other. Now, certain elements of the flesh kept them from enjoying, and that's the key word, to have that joy, to enjoy spiritual growth. Amen. As is befitting the child of God. And if you are a child of God, as we are today, I pray, then we ought to be growing in the faith. Not regressing, but growing, progressing. Amen. You know, and I put a little paragraph here, and I debated whether to share it, but let me just put it this way, and I hope you understand the point I'm trying to make, because I was trying to clarify it in my own mind, this idea of an analogy, but how strange it would be to see gray-haired adults sitting in first grade classrooms squeezed into one of those tiny little wooden desks. You know, wouldn't it? Can you just imagine? Or have them outside in recess climbing around on the monkey bars. I guess it worked. I guess you get the idea. Good. I was not sure to share it or not. Now, the term for carnal in these verses is sarkikos, is the Greek word. And the reason I mention it, because it refers not to the fleshy, flesh with a Y, that is the flesh itself. But what is being addressed here is to humanity's fleshly, L-Y, nature, in which the child of God no longer walks, you see, according to the ways of the world, because he or she possesses what? The new nature that is in Christ Jesus. We no longer possess that old nature. And so this word, when we say carnal or carnality, the Greek behind it implies, according to Paul, the fleshly nature that these Corinthians were falling ensnared to. Now the Bible says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for what? For pulling down strongholds, for casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, if you want to take note. Because in that second letter, Paul was addressing the same believers again, talking to them about not walking in the flesh or according to the flesh. Now, that's kind of hard to do, isn't it, as a believer, because we're in the world. To avoid those situations and dealing with the flesh, that is, we would have to leave the world. And that's just not going to happen until the Lord comes or our time comes, whichever. So sometimes it's difficult, but we have that power, right? We have the Holy Spirit. We've overcome. We're overcomers because of Jesus Christ and the cross, and because we have His Holy Spirit to guide us and help us, to strengthen us. Galatians 5:16, Paul said this to those believers there in Gaul. He said, "I say then, walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Where is your loyalty? What is it you value? Is it God? Is it His Word? Is it His commandments? His direction and instruction for your life? Or is it what the world tells you is right or good? You see, now Gnosticism is an early church heresy that was being dealt with by the apostles. It began in that second century and it came to a point there in the third century and on. But it was an early church heresy. It actually had some effect on how we came about our New Testament. Early church fathers, how they came about with the 27 books that make up the canon. Gnosticism had an effect on that, believe it or not. It was an early church heresy. It taught that all matter, including the body, is evil. But you know, church, there is nothing evil about the flesh. That is, the physical body. God created the body. Jesus arose bodily. Believers will rise bodily. And Jesus will return bodily. The problem in Corinth, you see, is fleshly. Not of the flesh, but fleshly, which is to operate under worldly wisdom and not under godly wisdom.
Amen.
Now, one distinguishing characteristic among carnal and spiritually minded Christians is scriptural discernment, as I mentioned a minute ago, and its application. You see, it's one thing, too, to get it. Yeah, I get it. I understand what Paul's saying. I understand what God's saying to me. But then to misapply it or to not apply it is the problem.
Amen.
And so there's this, so discernment, when we talk about spiritual and scriptural discernment, it's not just about, yeah, I have the information, but it's what you do with the information.
Amen.
And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, here in our epistle today, if we look at Paul's writing in verses 9 through 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, excuse me, Paul said this. Now, you know, we've heard this quoted before, and sometimes it's quoted wrongly or out of context, but as it is written, Paul says, he said, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." As if, you know, we can't know it. No one has seen it. But yet, what does Paul say afterwards? "But God has revealed them," these things, in other words, to whom? To us. Through what? Through whom? His Spirit. So in other words, we understand and know what God has prepared. What God has in store for us.
Amen.
Because we have His truth. We have the witness of His Spirit.
Amen.
And we have Him as our ultimate example. But we understand this as believers, not the natural man, but those who are regenerate. And then if you skip on down to verse 14, I'll read that with you. It says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him." That's the one. Those are the sons of disobedience who are perishing because they see the cross as foolishness. And they can't grasp, they can't gain or receive these things. And it says there, again, it says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are what, church? They are spiritually discerned."
Amen.
And so we have them. Now, back in verse 1 of chapter 3 in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, he refers to them, these believers there, the church there, as carnal believers, as babes in Christ. Now the term babes denotes one that is unskilled or untaught in the things pertaining to Christ, as opposed to one that is advanced in understanding and knowledge. Babes is the Greek nepios. And it implies immaturity, you see, and inexperience and weakness without power of speech. It's kind of hard to speak authoritatively about God's truth and word when you're behaving the wrong way. When you're behaving completely the opposite.
Amen.
And furthermore, they were not able to receive the deep things of God, which Paul wanted to instruct them in. And if you go over to Ephesians chapter 4, and you'll look at verse 11. We get this chapter, this paragraph, the spiritual gifts, and it says in chapter 4, verse 11 of Ephesians, Paul writes this, he says, "And he himself, that is Jesus Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for what? For verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry." This is kind of in contrast to what is happening in Corinth. "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ," verse 13, "till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God," to what? "A perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." For what purpose? Verse 14, "that we should no longer be children." You see, that's what Paul's dealing with there in Corinth. They want to stay children and behave like children. Although many children probably behave a little better than they were behaving as adults. You ever notice that? That adults sometimes act a lot worse than the kids do. And they should know better. Verse 14, "that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in a cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting." Verse 15, "but speaking the truth in love." But if I can't receive, how can I speak it? You see, speaking with that power. "But speaking the truth in love may grow up." Key words, "may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies." In other words, we all have something to provide for his people, for his church. According to the effective working by which every part does its share. That's you. That's me today. Every part doing its share, causing what? Growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love.
Amen.
Edifying of itself in love. Now, that's kind of the opposite picture back over in Corinth, when Paul is addressing these matters from Ephesus 3 years later, after he had planted the church there. Now, though he desired to do so, Paul was unable to address them, you see, as mature Christians. In verse 2 of chapter 3, 1 Corinthians now, back there, he said, "I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal." You know, the condition Paul's presenting here, it either addresses infancy or infirmity when he talks about feeding one with milk. It's either infancy or infirmity. Milk is okay for a while for the new believer because they are indeed babes. Now, these believers should be beyond that. So milk is good sometimes when you're a baby. You got to have it, right? That's the only way you're going to grow. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, Peter talks about it. He said this, he says, "as newborn babes," referring to those new converts, if you're a brand new born again believer, "as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word." For what purpose? "That you may grow thereby." But then, you see, now this is not Peter, this is me, "but then solid food must become the mature Christian's established diet." You gotta get off the bottle. There's another bad image. Adult sucking on a baby bottle. That's not in my notes. All right. Now the writer of Hebrews, in chapter 5, verse 12 through 14, he kind of deals with the same situation, believed to be Paul, but that's debatable, so I don't want to go there. But in chapter 5, verse 12 through 14, similar language, he says he admonishes Christians who have grown dull of hearing, dull of becoming desensitized to God's instruction by his holy word. And he says this of them, he says, "for though by this time you ought to be teachers." Now see, that's a big mistake there in a lot of churches. We expect others to fulfill that role. But God wants us all to grow up with the possibility of being teachers of his word. Now he may not call us into that role, but we better be ready in case he does.
Amen.
He says, "for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food." There it is again, over in the Epistle of Hebrews. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use, in other words, you put it into practice, you don't just hear it and go home and forget it, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to do what? To discern both good and evil. What is God's and what is the world's? You know, there's nothing more discouraging to a faithful elder or leaders in your church. Someone who has a passion for the church. Or in Paul's case, an apostle of God here over in Ephesus, getting these reports of the contentions taking place in that young church, 125 or 75 miles away, I believe it was, or something like that, maybe farther. But there's nothing more discouraging to a faithful elder, or in Paul's case, an apostle of God working to establish a mature church, yet all the church manages to do is to stir up strife and division, creating a negative, malnourished environment. Now, I don't believe that to be the case here. This is not, I'm not faulting this church. This is just the Word of God. We're learning.
Amen.
And it's good for us to hear these things because we know what is possible. And we know to discern and look out for it so that it does not occur at 20th Street. But all doctrine is teachable. See, that's the issue here. All doctrine is teachable to even the newest of converts. There are not two gospels, there are not two Bibles, one for the learned and one for the unlearned. Preachers and teachers are not authorized to withhold any part of God's truth.
Amen.
I'd be guilty before God if I were to do that. All of it, all of God's truth being teachable even to children, though it is put in words they can understand. I mean, you teach it to them in a way they can receive it, but it's still presentable.
Amen.
The problem, you see, is not which kind, comments David Gusick, but in which degree the Corinthian church is able to chew and swallow Paul's instruction. It's not the fact that that this word can only be taught or that word. It's what degree they're able to receive it and what they're ready for. And based on the carnal evidence, they were not ready to receive and put into practice the deep things of God. That is the solid food. Now, God wasn't holding them back. It's not God's fault. Sometimes we want to say, well, I just don't have the ability. I can't see the Word of God like others. Well, how much time do you really spend in it? How much effort do you give it? How much study do you pour into that?
Amen.
Now, granted, yes, I realize some have spiritual gifts, and that's why they're called to be preachers and teachers. But that's no excuse for every member of the body of Christ to be delving into the Word, and because the Holy Spirit, you have the same Holy Spirit as a preacher or a teacher. And that's the thing. His Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit in you, is more than willing to guide you, to witness to you, to help you in its understanding. Now, the Bible interprets itself, so don't go off in left field now. And it's okay to ask, to have a teacher. But God wasn't holding them back, certainly not. But their cravings for worldly wisdom and influences robbed them of their spiritual maturity. They were too much into the world. They were too much into their own human addictions, their human practices, the natural humanity, that fleshly, in other words. And Gusick in his commentary refers to it as this. He refers to it as spiritual junk food. Spiritual junk food. You know, once hooked, it's difficult to stop being a junk food junkie. Because it becomes an addiction. And I will be totally frank with you today, church. I'm guilty. When it comes to the sweets. Matter of fact, I was trying to button my coat a minute ago and I noticed it was a little tight. And I always tell my wife, I think my clothes are shrinking. And she says, no, I think you're growing. You know, spiritual junk food is like real junk food with its attractive packaging, its taste, its ingredients, and its comfort value. You see, that's why they call junk food comfort food. Because it makes you feel good for a little while, but you suffer later. Many Christians seem to be happy with artificial worship that appeals to the emotions and humanistic-driven sermons. Some will perk up now at solid food when they hear it and be glad for it. Others, you know, when that gourmet chef comes in and starts diving into the Word with the body. Whoa, well, this is good stuff. But there's others, however, that seem perfectly content with the junk. Perfectly content with the junk food, particularly if it makes them feel good, even if for a little while. They don't want to come out, you see, of that comfort zone. They'll say, I only need to know this. I only need to know that I'm saved. Well, that's good. Nothing wrong with that. But the Lord expects you to grow and get off the bottle, get off the monkey bars. Now, the Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthian church that they possess the mind of Christ. In chapter 2, verse 16, you can read it there for yourself. It says, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Question mark. And then he says, but we, that is you and I, the believers in Christ, we have the mind of Christ.
Amen.
And therefore, if we have the mind of Christ, we are to conduct ourselves in service to God accordingly, as were the Corinthians to do. As well. And that's just it, isn't it? Could we honestly say that Jesus would be well pleased with much of today's worship services if he were to come and join in? How pleased would he be? It's not about being sanctimonious, but rather taking a good hard look at the church's overall spiritual vitality. It's not about comparing us to them. That is another local congregation, which some have the habit of doing, or at least we're not like the church down the road. It's not about one faction comparing to another within the assembly, that is, groups within the church saying, well, we're right, and I don't know what those guys are doing. Because, you see, that would provide a false sense of spiritual maturity, even pride. And we all, at least I would assume we all know some who tend to look down their spiritual noses and in all self-righteousness and think that you're not truly a child of God because you don't necessarily behave the way they do or do the things they do. That's a very lofty position to take if you're a believer. Don't be surprised at the judgment seat if God filters you through the same filter that you judged others with. Now, having the mind of Christ, you see, it's that we don't have a sense of spiritual maturity, a false sense of spiritual maturity or even pride. It's comparing us to the mind of Christ. That's our comparable. The mind of Christ and the expectation such a mind demands when it comes to Christian service. You with me? It's not so much that how are we doing compared to so-and-so. Or the body down the street. Or sure. How are we doing as a church compared to the mind of Christ and what he expects from his church?
Amen.
Right. You see, rather than working as one under God and for God in Christ, the Corinthian assembly worked against and quibbled with one another to their disadvantage. They were crippling themselves, hobbling themselves, if you will. But love, this is not to disparage biblical discernment. We must have biblical discernment. You know, not everyone can be right when it comes to the doctrine of Christ, when it comes to the biblical teachings. So it's not to disparage due diligence and biblical discernment, but rather it is to emphasize it. It's not about ecumenism, where Christians find some common ground on which to unite at the expense of God's full counsel. You know, you see that and hear that a lot, and that started a while back, actually. Hey, well, let's just come together on what we can come together on and toss the rest of it to the curb. Doesn't work that way, does it?
Amen.
It's not about getting along at the expense of biblical preaching or the accommodation of false doctrine. You know, I was listening to a dear friend or brother the other day, and he was talking about, and I won't mention names or places or anything like that, but he was mentioning how he was having some issue with the doctrines the church was teaching that he was going to. But that's where they went, so he just ignored that. Turned a deaf ear to it. And I said to him, I said, well, brother, eventually that's going to catch up to you. And one day it's going to bother you so much you are going to have to do something about it. You see, the mind of Christ and that kind of service is what the Lord is looking for, that keeps us in the spiritual rather than the carnal. And in this instance here of carnal behavior, it involved the members of Christ's body working together as God provides for His church, is what Paul is trying to encourage them in. It's the Lord, it's God who provides, it's God who adds, it's God who will supply our needs and increase the body and increase your spiritual growth.
Amen.
It's working together as God provides to His church. He alone receives the glory for the believer's spirituality. The Corinthian church were clamoring among themselves, siding with other, which I'll get to in a minute, but siding with other teachers as their own and playing favorites. And Jesus, the Lord God, does this in several ways for His body, one of them being the operation of the gifts of the Spirit active in the church, diversely, yet one body in Christ, we know. Now, one aspect which characterized the Corinthians by the flesh was their playing favorites, as I said, and they identified with certain instructors within their congregation, comparing spiritual leaders instead of spiritual truths,
amen,
writes Wilmington. This childlike behavior promoted endless disputes within the body there in Corinth. And you can read it in verse 3 through 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, "For you are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" You see. And then if you go back to chapter 1 in Corinthians and look at verse 10, Paul addressed it right away before he gets to chapter 3. He said, "Now I plead with you," verse 10, chapter 1, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Now, you can read the apostle's words there and you get the sense of his direction. Christ is not divided. Paul and Apollos were not divided, even though they had their separate ministries.
Amen.
Because all were serving the Lord for the same cause of the gospel.
Amen.
The same purpose. Now, it's speculated that Paul used himself and Apollos in a figurative sense to make his point here concerning the error of sectarianism in the body that was taking place in Corinth. You can find that in chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. Of 1 Corinthians. Notice what Paul writes. He says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other." They had this spiritual pride going on in their church. Puffed up on behalf of one against the other, verse 7, for who makes you differ from another, and what do you have that you did not receive, he says. Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Now, so Paul is saying there basically, it all comes from Christ. It all comes from the same Spirit, the same form of worship, the same truth of God. Same doctrines. But they were wrestling among themselves. You see, they were focusing on their spiritual leaders, siding with them, not even worrying about what was doctrinally true or false. Do we do that today? Does the world do that? Does Christendom do that today? Sure. There's all kinds of preachers. Everybody has their favorite pastor, their favorite preacher. And then, you know, sometimes they'll get to a point where they've followed that speaker, that preacher for a long time, and then he says something or agrees to something that totally is contrary to the Word of God. Now, I'm not talking splitting hairs. I sometimes might say something that I go back and am corrected on. But I'm talking about those fundamental doctrines.
Amen.
That one that you follow for so long might suddenly totally throw you a curveball and you didn't expect it, and suddenly you're disappointed and discouraged. That's why it's crucial, you see, to follow Christ.
Amen.
To follow His Word.
Amen.
You know, one day I won't be here. A different preacher will be in this pulpit, I pray. And I hope those of you who are here under my ministry now And you're still here. We'll still be here at 20th Street listening to the next one who come into this pulpit.
Amen.
Because it's all about Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Now, in these verses of chapter 3 in 1 Corinthians, Paul mentions three negative outcomes of their carnality. We're moving toward our conclusion. He mentions three negative outcomes of their carnality. He says there, what? He says in verse 3, "For you are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions." Now, those are just some examples. But envy is to refer to jealous rivalries. Jealous rivalries within the body of Christ. You see those everywhere. See them all the time. It's not just Corinth. James chapter 3 verse 16 through 18 says, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." James writes about the body. And then Paul mentions there's strife, which is quarrels and debates. Needless debates. Now sometimes debates are good. It's called apologetics. Defending the faith, defending what is scriptural. But here these are quarrels and needless debates. In 2 Timothy, Paul reminds us, chapter 2, verse 23 through 26, which we just jumped into in our Sunday school. This is what Paul said to young Pastor Timothy over there in Ephesus. He says, "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." There's a lot of false teachers and prophets out there.
Amen.
Who want to ensnare you with their false doctrines. Because the church today in this 21st century has itching ears. They're bored. They want something to rile them, and so they want to listen to the worldliness, or listen to the worldly prophets and preachers. In other words, those motivators rather than preachers. Now, I've written down here a verse. I didn't have it, but I want to read it for you before as we're closing out here shortly. I'll get to strife, the next one here in a second. But let me go ahead and read to you 2 Timothy. From 2 Timothy, and you're familiar with it, 2 Timothy chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 3, I believe, chapter 2, verse 14. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Notice here when we talk about strife, again he says, "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Amen. And then, of course, you can read the rest of it there. But that is not some flippant charge that Paul assigns to Timothy. And it's not just to Timothy, it's to the church as a whole, even though Timothy was to emphasize it. But back in 1 Corinthians, as we look at the third thing, divisions, which Paul mentions about their carnality there in Corinth. Divisions, that's disunion. Romans 16:17, Paul wrote this, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them."
Amen.
Now, Paul described these believers, lastly here, as behaving like mere men in verse 3b. of chapter 3, 1 Corinthians, is mere, behaving like, keyword, the similitude, like mere men. It's a simile. Not that they were unsaved, you see, mind you, but that they acted like the rest of humanity instead of behaving like the saints of God who called them out of the world to be his representatives. They fell into that trap. And church, as I conclude, these are just a few characteristics of carnal Christianity. There are others. There are all kinds of faults going on in that church at the time. They treated their Christian faith like a big party. And they were in error with the Lord's Supper, abusing it. Sexual immorality, problems with their tithing, all kinds of things going on in that church, as I said at the beginning. And they're just some of the carnal aspects. Now the hypothetical, I want to present to you a hypothetical, which I'm sure many of us have heard, and I'm sure you've heard it, is this. If you were arrested and charged with being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Right? Amen. Apparently, the Corinthian church, who floundered in the flesh, would have a hard time of it. If someone to walk in and see them, could they be guilty of Christianity? Now, one thing is certain. Inevitably, we must all one day appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Amen. And the quality of our service be tested by holy fire. Acts 17, verse 30, 31, Paul wrote this, talking to those there on Mars Hill. He said, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked." That is prior to Christ in the Old Testament times. He was talking to these pagans. "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Amen. Because He," that is the Lord, "has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man," which is Jesus Christ, "whom He has ordained." And then he says this, "He has given assurance of this." In other words, it's guaranteed. It will happen. "He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead."
Amen.
Now, with that said, church, in part two, next Sunday, Lord willing, we will examine the right foundation on which to labor and build the church and to serve the Lord, to which God, as I said earlier, gives the increase. Because He's the master builder, isn't He? And we're His fellow laborers. All right, with that said, let us all stand and sing.